It's a joy again to be with you tonight, and glad that your pastor was able to get away for a little while. I know that's a blessing to have some time away, have some time with your family, and I hope that he's having a wonderful time. I just want to mention what a privilege it is to call your pastor my friend. He is, in my humble opinion, a preeminent man of God. And he has been a great encouragement to me personally, a source of wisdom and necessary counsel at times, an example of God's grace at work, and a very humble man. And so I am very thankful for him, and you are very privileged to have him as your pastor. And you know that. It's an honor to fill in for him. And before you tonight, you're well taught, you're hungry for the word, and that makes it exciting. We're told to give thanks all the time. So times like this, it's easy to give thanks. I get to open God's word to people who want to hear God's word. That's a blessing. For a number of years, I worked in a Christian institution in the Dean of Men's Department, and there were a number of blessings with that. The staff that we had, the staff that we worked with were just tremendous people. But a good portion of my job was dealing with the 1-2% of the students. Some of them didn't want to be there and showed it. So sometimes you would have I'd have them come to my office to deal with an issue, and I'd open the Word of God, and they didn't want to hear it. And you just felt like you were talking to a stone wall. You gave the Word, and just trusted that the Lord would do the work. But it makes it such a contrast when you're opening to the Word and there's no resistance of the will. There's a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And so I'm thrilled to be here tonight and open God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 through 6. I'm going to speak tonight on priorities rooted in Christ's preeminence. Priorities rooted in Christ's preeminence. Or if you want a short title, preeminent priorities. Preeminent priorities. And let's read this passage where these priorities emerge in Paul's instructions to the Colossians, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Priorities rooted in Christ's preeminence. I want to just begin by pointing out the structure of this passage. In verse 2 and in verse 5 are the two imperatives, the two commands that Paul gives. Continue steadfastly in prayer in verse 2. And then walk in wisdom in verse 5. And each of those imperatives is followed with two extending statements. So in verse 2, after giving the command, Paul fills that out, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That's the first extension of that command. And then in verse 3, pray also for us, that God may open a door, and so on. That's the second extension. And then in verse 5, again, following the command, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, there are two extensions. The first, making the best use of the time, or the best use of every opportunity. And the second, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's interesting to note that both of those commands and then the extensions that follow conclude with a reference to speech. Paul asked for prayer that he would be able to communicate the gospel with clarity. And then he urges the Colossians that their speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that they may know how to answer every person. And so what we have here are two commands that, as we follow God's instruction here, will be manifest in the way that we talk and the way that other people talk. Right? There's actually going to be a tangible expression of our obedience. And the first command in verses 2 through 4 really addresses your private relationship before God. Right? You continue steadfastly in prayer. And then the second portion of this passage in verses 5 and 6, walking in wisdom, addresses your public way of life as a Christian. So you have your private relationship before God, followed by your public way of life as a Christian. And the imperatives then, these two imperatives, continue steadfastly in prayer and walk in wisdom, cover the spectrum of life from your prayer closet, right? Jesus said, go in your closet, pray, all the way to the marketplace, all the way to your everyday life in the sphere and the vocation where God has placed you. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, puts it in these terms: continual prayer is blended with unwearied action. Continual prayer is blended with unwearied action. Now, it's important also, before we dive into the passage, to notice its position in the book. Its position in the book. Right? We're in Colossians what? Chapter 4, verse 2. So that means there's been 3 chapters and another verse that's preceded this portion of the book. And Paul concludes the major portion of this letter with these two commands. You notice that in verse 7, he transitions toward the greetings and final farewells and instructions surrounding the people that he knows and that are connected with the Colossians. And so it's important that we understand that the audience has already been defined. In other words, who is it that Paul is giving these commands to? And what we find is that these are people who are in Christ. They've received the gospel. And just quickly turn back to chapter 1 in verse 3. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as it indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. So these people that Paul gives these commands to in chapter 4 are people who are in Christ. The word of truth came. They believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told furthermore in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, a very familiar passage. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the idea of the if then is more since this is a truth, since you have been raised with Christ, seek these things that are above. And why is it important for us to define that as we look at these commands? Well, anytime you look at a command isolated, there can be a tendency for us to think, oh, wow, well, if I just pray more, if I walk in wisdom better, then I can gain a superior spiritual standing. Right? This is a means for me to elevate my standing before God. And that's a legalistic approach then to a command that is given to those who are already in Christ Now, this is how you work out your salvation. It's not to gain any righteousness. It's not to gain any favor. All of that is already in Christ. This is how you live out your life in Christ. These are not legalistic measures, but these are responses of regenerated souls. Another aspect to point out regarding the position of this text is that it follows directives to representatively diverse groups. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look back in your text to verse 18 of chapter 3, after Paul has described generally what our walk in Christ should look like, he addresses several groups of people. In verse 18, he addresses wives. Verse 19, the first word, husbands. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. 21, fathers. 22, slaves. And then down in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. So he's addressed a representative portion of everyone. All right. And now he says, OK, here in this role of life, this is how you order your life. In this role of life, this is how you order your life. Now, as he brings everything together, he says, now, everybody, wives, husbands, children, fathers, masters, slaves, everybody. All right. Devote yourselves to prayer and walk in wisdom. And this is important for us because often when we come to commands like this, there's a tendency to want to excuse ourselves. Devote myself to prayer. Well, really, do you realize how much I have going on in my life right now? And you want me to devote myself to prayer? Well, Paul covers that. No, the way we would say it in the South, all y'all, devote yourselves to prayer. All right? Age, stage, all y'all. Devote yourselves to prayer and walk in wisdom. So let's now get into the text now that we've set it up in its proper context. The theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And we'll kind of go back and forth in that as we fill this out. So as Paul comes to this last exhortation in the book, He sets forth the two key priorities that are rooted in Christ's preeminence. And they are very simply, I'm just going to take it from the text. They are devote yourself to prayer and walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Devote yourself to prayer and walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So let's fill these out. First of all, the first priority, devote yourself to prayer. Look at the text in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I believe in the New American Standard, it says, devote yourselves to prayer. So what I have in my translation, continue steadfastly in prayer, is rendered in the New American Standard, devote yourselves to prayer. This is the same word that describes what the early church did as they waited for the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:14. It's the same word that describes what the pastor's teachers in chapter 6, verse 4 of Acts needed to devote themselves to, devote themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. So there is this idea of making it a priority and continuing in it regardless of what's happening. That's the priority. Devote yourself to prayer. And we can summarize the instructions in these verses, I think, in this way. What is devoted prayer? Well, devoted prayer alertly praises and petitions God. Devoted prayer alertly praises and petitions God. And you see this filled out. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us. All right. So there's an alertness and a praising God, thankfulness, a thankful spirit that's characterizing the prayer, and then petitioning God. and specifically here for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Devoted prayer alertly praises and petitions God. Now, there's one other objection that we need to deal with as we begin to dig into this verse. Sometimes when we see instructions regarding prayer, there's a tendency to respond, but shouldn't I just pray as the Spirit leads? I mean, do I really need instruction? I mean, can't I just like be kind of prompted to pray however I feel to pray? Have you ever heard that kind of idea before? So why do I need this instruction? Well, the simple answer is that scriptural instruction concerning prayer is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because who wrote the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting, too, that you know, when there's this tendency to balk at being instructed by the Word of God about prayer, isn't it interesting that the disciples of Christ asked Christ, teach us to pray? And he didn't say, well, there's nothing really to learn, you know, just kind of however you feel like praying, pray. No, he said, okay, our Father who art in heaven, right? Let me teach you. He answered that with instruction and with a pattern. And so it's important that as we learn to be effective devotees to prayer, effective in our personal life, that we're constantly growing in our understanding of what God says makes effective prayer, of what he lays out for us in the lives of the saints as recorded in Scripture, are effective prayers. So what do we have in this particular passage? Well, there are two simple principles regarding being devoted to prayer. Number one, pray with awareness surrounded by gratitude. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So what is supposed to characterize our prayer is an alertness. Do you remember Peter? Right before Jesus was betrayed, Peter, watch and pray. What did Peter do? He fell asleep. Peter, watch and pray. He fell asleep. All right. He kept falling asleep. And that's our tendency. Our tendency is to become spiritually sleepy, spiritually dull. And when we become spiritually dull, we don't pray as much. It's very interesting that people who don't think they need to pray are usually quite enamored and quite entangled in the things of the world. People, as they continue to grow in Christ and pray more, you know what happens? They become more and more alert about their need to pray. And it's a cycle that kind of repeats itself, because as I pray and learn to expand my repertoire of prayer according to Scripture, all of a sudden I find that I don't have enough time to pray about all that needs to be prayed about. Right? And let's just think about this according to the Lord's Prayer. How long could it take us to adore the Father? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just to bring before him his greatness, to confess before him his majesty, his glory. And the more acquainted we become with Scripture, we find out, you know what, it's been 20 minutes and I'm still on hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All right. So where do I want God's will to be done? Well, I want God's will to be done in my life. I want God's will to be done in the life of my wife, my children, the people in my church, my extended family, right? And all of a sudden I have this flood of information in my mind about all the life situations that all these people are in. And I'm praying, Lord, let your will be done here. Or this person is dealing with this physical trial. Lord, I'm really concerned about this person and where they are in your walk with you. Lord, I'm praying according to your word that you would bring conviction in their lives, right? And all of a sudden, again, where did the time go? Lord, I'm praying, let your will be done. And what's happening? I'm alert. I'm alert to the spiritual realities in the lives of people. Right? Then give us this day our daily bread. Do you have any needs? Right? And as we bring our will in subjection to the Father's will, then we begin to ask him about things and provision for things. Forgive as we've been forgiven, okay? Are there things that I need to confess to God? That's a hard one. But all of a sudden I start thinking about the day past and I'm like, oh wow, Lord, I repent for those words. Lord, I did not think rightly about this situation. I need to ask for your forgiveness. Right? And before long, we're finding ourselves in a humble state of repentance before God. And then protection from the evil one, deliverance from temptation. Right? Do you see what happens, folks? As you pray, as you engage in the scripture and what God says about prayer, you become more alert to the spiritual things that are going on around you. And then he says, now do this, pray with alertness, but do it also in the sphere of thanksgiving. So what ought to characterize your whole spirit in as you're praying is thanksgiving to God. And you can start just by the fact that he's made a way that you can pray through Jesus Christ. That you can go straight to the mercy seat of God to find grace and help in your time of need. Pray in that sphere. One commentator makes this statement, thankfulness is the environment for good praying, and it provides a safeguard for informed praying. This kind of prayer sees clearly the obstacles and difficulties, but recognizes that God is able to work. The circumstances need not affect one's joy. And I think the element that commentator captures, folks, is that being in a sphere of thanksgiving, it's not a Pollyanna type mode. Okay, it sees the difficulties, but it remains thankful because you know who ultimately is in control. And you can still have joy despite those difficulties. Pray steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Pray with awareness surrounded by gratitude. Secondly, Paul directs the attention of the Colossians to pray for the spiritual success of others. In verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul asks that the Colossians pray for providential openings for the gospel and for his ability to clearly state the gospel. And isn't it interesting that here he is in chains? I think this is the most powerful point of the passage. Here he is in chains and he's not saying, pray for me to get out of these chains. No, he says, pray for the success of the gospel. That's what's important. It doesn't matter where I am. God's word is not bound. And pray that even while I'm in the chains, I can keep on speaking clearly as I ought to speak. Pray that the chains won't be a discouragement to me. Pray that I'll be able to continue steadfastly in prayer and thanksgiving. Right? So I can keep praying and preaching the gospel. Pray for the spiritual success of others. How often do our prayers focus on our physical needs? Not wrong to pray for our physical needs. But is that really what should dominate our prayers. Well, scripturally, folks, our greatest needs are our spiritual needs. Our greatest need, you think about who is this asking for prayer for to clearly communicate the gospel? This is the Apostle Paul. Think if anybody could just, you know, get up and spout off whatever about the gospel and be clear without any assistance, it would be Paul. But he says, no, I need your prayers. I need divine help so that I can communicate with clarity. Pray with awareness surrounded by gratitude. Pray for the spiritual success of others. And there are two patterns in this book that give us examples of this happening. And I want to point those out to you. If you turn back to chapter 1, and again, look at Paul's introduction. We noticed in verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Do you see what he does? He starts with thanksgiving. How does he start his prayer? With thanksgiving. And then he goes on and he describes how the gospel came to them. And then look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is Paul doing? Oh, God, I'm so thankful for these people that have come to you through the gospel that came through Epaphras. Now, Lord, would you make them spiritually successful? Would you make them be able to walk in every way that's pleasing to you? Right. And then he goes back at the end and he says, OK, now I've patterned that for you. Now, would you do the same thing for me? Would you pray with thanksgiving and would you pray for my spiritual success? What a point of instruction that is, folks. We all need to pray for one another. Right? I know how it is in church. You know, I've grew up in church all my life. And you come to church and you see different people in the church and you're like, oh, wow, what a saint. I don't think they could ever sin. But you know what? You need to pray for that person. Right? You pray for your pastor. Right? You really pray for your pastor. We need prayer. Pray for your leaders. Pray for one another. Pray for the spiritual success of believers. The second pattern that we find focuses more on the petition aspect, and you see that in chapter 4, verse 12. Paul sends greetings from Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he always is struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Now, this is the man most likely through whom the gospel came to Colossae. And you can look back in chapter 1, verse 7 and see that. But what is Epaphras doing? He's struggling. He is agonizing in prayer so that the Colossians will look at the wording again, right? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now you say, well, what does that look like? What does that kind of prayer look like? What is God's will? How do I pray for people to be mature and fully assured of God's will? Well, all you have to do is go right back through Colossians and go back in chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's God's will. All right. So as I pray for the spiritual success of people, I'm going to start praying that they will set their minds on things above because I know that's God's will. I'm going to start praying that they'll put to death everything in the flesh. You look, you can see chapter 3, verse 5. Go ahead and look at that. All right. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? I need to be praying for other believers like that, agonizing on their behalf. Lord God, help them to not be entrapped by the sins of the flesh. And then as Paul transitions in chapter 3, verse 12, that they would then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, and so on. And I could just pray right through Colossians chapter 3, and I can do that as a matter of intercession, that my brothers and sisters in Christ will be mature and fully assured that that is God's will. Because I know that my brothers and sisters in Christ are out in the world that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 is energized by the evil one. I know that there's temptations. I know that there's pitfalls. Right? We're humans. We have the flesh. And there needs to be an agonizing, a striving, an intercessory prayer that our brothers and sisters in Christ will be spiritually successful, fully assured of God's will. A lot of times we think of God's will as something in the future. It's not revealed. Scripture uses God's will as what we already know, what He's already told us. That's the primary use in the New Testament about what God's will is. And the pinnacle of God's will is that you become more like Jesus Christ. And so I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray like Epaphras, that they will be fully assured in that way. Paul goes on then, and he moves to the second priority. Priority number one, devote yourself to prayer. Devoted prayer alertly praises and petitions God. And then priority number two, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Another way to state that would be order your life in the world according to your life in Christ. Order your life in the world according to your life in Christ. We're moving now from our closet to the marketplace, to our everyday responsibilities, to the vocation, to the interactions that we have with those in the world. So let's answer a few questions about this section of Scripture. First of all, who are the outsiders? Who are the outsiders? I'm going to give you two categories and then I'll fill them out for you. Outsiders are reprobate lawbreakers and they're religious legalists. Reprobate lawbreakers and religious legalists. And you see both of these groups again in Colossians. So in chapter 3, we're told again, verse 5, we're to put to death these things that once characterized our lives. Look at verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. OK, so there was a time when the Colossians were living in the ways of the world. They were living in the flesh. They were living according to what characterized what is worldly. But they were changed. All right. The outsiders are those who are still living in those things. And that's one of the categories. That's the easiest category probably for us to identify. People out in the world, you go to work and you come in on Monday. And what are they talking about? Well, you don't even want to think about what they talk about. Why do they talk about those things? Because they're outside. And it's not derogatory, folks. It's the reality. They're not in Christ. They're not transformed. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. That's all they know. They're reprobate lawbreakers. And in fact, we're told in a similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3, after Peter expresses the fact that we've been delivered so that we can live for the will of God, he says in verse 3, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in these things. Right? There's a distinction that's been made. You're in Christ. They're not. But there's also religious legalists. And again, Paul addresses these in Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 18. This probably is why he has written this letter, because some of these people have infiltrated the church at Colossae. And so he is reestablishing the preeminence of Christ to protect them from these errors. So look at verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." What's he describing there? Well, people that have crept into the church and they're saying, "Look, if you want to be accepted by God, you got to do this and this and this. And oh, by the way, I got this additional revelation from God about how you can have salvation." And they're adding to Scripture. They're adding to what Christ has done. And they're saying, "This is how you have to order your life, by these standards that are outside of Scripture, by this kind of revelation that I've received." They're religious legalists. And Paul warns, let them not disqualify you with their legalistic insistence on things. Who are the outsiders? They're the reprobate lawbreakers and the religious legalists. And folks, when we think about what it means to be outside in Scripture, it's actually quite sobering. And I just, again, I want us to make sure that we're not looking and thinking about outsiders, right, in a proud, holier-than-thou manner. We need to consider them in a compassionate manner. Because to be outside of Christ is to be like the people that were outside the ark. To be outside of Christ would be like someone who had committed an accidental murder, but was outside of the city of refuge. To be outside of Christ is to be outside of the banquet of the King. To be outside of Christ is to be outside of the fold of the sheep. And these folk, these are images that ought to cause us to be very compassionate toward those that are outside. And yet, nonetheless, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. So to summarize then, who are the outsiders? The outsiders are those, anyone who is outside of Christ. And we need to just be careful we understand it's not that they're outside the church. You can be inside the church and out of Christ. Right? And I think you understand what I mean by inside the church, by inside the visible church, but outside of Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you a repenter? Do you find your fullness and your satisfaction in Christ? Do you depend on Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Well, then what does it mean to walk in wisdom? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? And I would say just very simply, it means to walk in Christ. It means to walk in Christ. Why do I say that? Turn back, if you will, to chapter 2 of Colossians. And look at what Paul says about Christ. He describes his labor for those who are in Laodicea. Why? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Walk in wisdom. Well, where do I find wisdom? I find wisdom in Christ. And where do I find Christ? Where do I find Christ? Right here. In the Scripture. In the Scripture. What did the apostles do when they preached through the book of Acts? Very simply, they preached Christ according to the Scripture. They preached Christ according to the Scripture. And so when Paul instructs me to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, I walk in the fullness of who Christ is as revealed in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but let me just give you a reference that gives a tremendous example of how we do this. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and following, we're actually told how Christ ordered his life and how he bent his ear every day to the Father to be instructed in the ways of wisdom. And we need to pattern our lives like Christ so that we can walk in wisdom, walk in the Word of God. So what then are the evidences as we fill out this command? What are the evidences of walking in wisdom? And there are two that are filled out by the two extensions: making the best use of time, and then let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So the two evidences of walking in wisdom are wise use of your time and wise use of your tongue. Wise use of your time and wise use of your tongue. What does he mean when he says making the best use of the time or making the most of the opportunity? Well, what he is describing is that as you have a life that's ordered according to the riches of the wisdom of Christ, that's ordered according to the Word of God, there's an awareness of every opportunity that you have to be a witness for Christ, to live a Christ-like manner. And so you make the most, you buy out that whole opportunity. If I could put it maybe in these terms, when my wife and I were on our honeymoon, we visited Boston for a day, Boston, Massachusetts. And I guess there is no other Boston, I don't know. The Boston, okay. But at that time, you could purchase what they called a city pass and see a number of different attractions in a day. So I thought, oh, that sounds like a good idea. So we got the city pass, and we wore ourselves out that day. We went to part of the Freedom Trail. We did the Plymouth Rock. We did the little swan boaty thing. I can't remember. Aquarium, you know, I can't remember. What were we doing? Well, we had a limited time. We were in the city for a limited time, so we bought out every opportunity we could to make the best use of that city pass. All right. We didn't go somewhere and say, well, let's go spend another $50 while we wait in line an hour for a meal. Right? No. I can't. I have a limited time to use this pass for these things. So that's what I'm going to do. It's focused. And so as I walk in wisdom toward outsiders, I begin to realize, you know what? I have a limited time and I need to make the best use of the time that I have here. I have a limited time to have a conversation with this person. I have a limited time to bear witness to Christ to this person. And so I buy it all up as best as I can. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Wise use of the time. But there's also, let me just point out the fact that there's also an understanding of when we need to depart. That's part of wisdom. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, he preached for a number of months in the synagogue. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage, Acts 19. I want you to see the words that Paul uses here. the beginning of the chapter, in verse 8, then he entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom. But then verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So what did Paul do? How did Paul make the best use of his time? Well, he said, okay, I'm going to give the gospel until they're not willing to hear. And now I'm going to move on and find other people who are, making the best use of the time. Wise use of your time. And then finally, wise use of your tongue. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. A wise use of the tongue, first of all, is filled with the word, full of grace, seasoned with salt. And both of those expressions refer to an exposure to a filling of the word. Where do I get grace from? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace be or verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? The word of God. The word of God. Wise use of your tongue. It is a tongue that is filled with the word. It comes from a life that is filled with the word. Verse 16 of chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is a tongue also that's firm against the world. It's firm against the world. In other words, as I'm filled with the word of God, I depart from the worldly speech patterns. And what does that look like? Well, again, chapter 3. I love it when scripture comments so well on itself. But chapter 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It is a tongue that is filled with the word. It's firm against the world, against the speech patterns of the world, and it is fit to always bear witness, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So as I'm praying, and as I'm walking in wisdom, and as I'm making wise use of my time, right, I have all these opportunities, and now in each opportunity, God provides through his word the ability to appropriately answer everyone. Have you ever been in a tense situation at work? Like when everything went wrong and there's blame going all over the place. All right. There is a wise way to answer. And as you walk in wisdom, you'll know what that is. And you'll have the grace to be able to do that. Priorities rooted in Christ's preeminence. Walk in wisdom and devote yourself to prayer. And folks, let me just bring it down really simple to what that is. What are the two priorities rooted in Christ's preeminence? Pray and read your Bible. Pray and read your Bible. Did you ever hear that little kid song? Read your Bible. Pray every day. Pray every day. Pray every day. Read your Bible. Pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I won't sing the rest of it. It's a great truth. Those are priorities rooted in the preeminence of Christ. Let me just deal applicationally with one of our responses to this. What does it take to pray and read your Bible? It takes times of quiet. And do you know what, folks? That often scares us. Because we live in a society that's pressing, do, go, go, go. It's full of noise. And when we stop, what happens? Well, often there can be a crushing load of guilt, of anxiety, of anger, and we have to get up and go again. Well, folks, for us to have our lives rooted in the priorities that are based in the preeminence of Christ, we have to constantly go back to Christ, the one who died to deliver us from all of our transgressions. And so as I get ready to read my Bible and pray, one of the first things that I should do is come before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to rest now in my Savior. And know that whatever the adversary brings to my attention, Christ has covered it. And I can rest in Him, and I can focus on Your truth, and I can pray with alertness, and I can be grateful for all that You have done for me. And by God's grace, then, my life will be transformed to reflect through my words a life that's rooted in the priorities based in Christ's preeminence. Father, we thank You for our Savior. And Lord, may we learn more and more how to pattern our lives after Him, how to glorify and exalt Him, and how to bear witness to Him in every situation, that You might be glorified in all things. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.